Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Rich said we had visitors, and I started scanning my brain. What visitors do we have? Peter and Alex and Michelle, they're not visitors. But I said, oh, well, I guess they are. We have some other visitors, though, too. And we're glad for that. We appreciate that everybody's here. It's so good to see the Brickies again and rejoicing with them. If you haven't talked to them about their needs, I'll let them tell you their needs. We're so happy for them and good to see everyone. Also happy to have Brother Dean Caparo identified with us. And we look forward to his being a part of the work here and the encouragement that we get from him and vice versa, that we might work together in the cause of the Lord. Brother Craig has read for us a passage in Philippians I'd like for us to turn our attention to, as it is a very familiar passage, one that I think many of us refer to and are quite familiar with. So I don't expect to say anything new tonight, but to reacquaint us to some extent with the passage, and we're going to particularly, eventually, we're going to focus on verses 8 and 9, but I'd like for us to just, for a moment, realize in the context in which he says, be anxious for nothing, verse 6, really the idea in the word there is, do not have a distracting care. There are cares. He's not saying don't care about anything in the world or in your life, but he's saying do not have a distracting care or do not be anxious. Anxiety, that type of anxiety that draws us away to other things, he says, is sin. Because God's Word says, don't be anxious. So if I am anxious, I'm not doing what the Bible says, am I? And if I'm not following the Bible, then what is that? So we need to be encouraged and strengthened. We need to help see that what anxiety does, it weakens our faith. It distracts us. And to reestablish a different set of priorities, a different set of motives. And as a result, it tears at the very fabric of who we are. There's some feedback coming. Look at the passage in its full context. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men, or be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Wonderful. Mike, could you check the master volume out there? Something has been adjusted. We're getting some feedback. I'm sorry. We'll pause there. Just, I don't know if somebody accidentally. Hopefully, yeah. Thank you. Rejoice always and let your gentleness or meekness be made known to all. The Lord's at hand. So right off the bat, he says we must be people who praise God and rejoice in God. And we must be people of patience. Let your gentleness or forbearance be made known. This is an attribute and a trait of faith coupled with praise that enables us to pray. I mean, don't we need patience when we pray, or do we expect that at the amen then everything's going to just change miraculously based on what we pray? See, we need persistence in prayer, patience in prayer, and as an expression of our praise to God and our trust in God. And he says if we'll do that, then in verses 6 and 7, that the peace of God will respond. The peace of God that passes our understanding will guard or garrison our hearts. It will protect our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God will answer prayer. And consequently then, and grant us peace, rather than being anxious and distracted and drawn away, we'll have that removed and replaced with tranquility. Absence of hostility and the presence of tranquility with God and with men, and it's notable in this context, he's asking them to urge Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. rather than being anxious, rather than those things, he says, find God's peace through patient praise and prayer. Then, in verses 8 and 9, he says, ponder and practice. Ponder some things and practice some things. We'll come back to that. And then in verses 10 through 12, he says, divert your attention away from yourself. You want to overcome anxiety, the sin of anxiety. Now, I'm talking about when we were drawn away into conduct and attitudes and expressions that are less than godly, less than righteous. He says we need to turn our attention toward others. The brethren there in Philippi were doing that. He said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at last your care for me has flourished again. Not that you, or though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. They cared about Paul, and they had another opportunity to express that care in sending him support when he was in Rome. You see, by turning our interest outward rather than inward, God has given us a mechanism to overcome anxiety. So what does anxiety do? It folds in within itself, upon itself. It crushes us on the inside. It implodes and prevents us from outward expression of faith. So he says, acknowledge that, recognize that, and attack that by deliberately maintaining care toward others. And of course, by doing that, verse 13, Paul acknowledges something that in himself that he had learned, that we can all learn, and that is to learn to be content. You see, contentment is set in contrast and in opposition to the anxiety of verse 6. He says, in nothing be anxious in verse 6, but then in verse 13, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. So contentment is the victory over anxiety. And that contentment is through the power of Christ that overcomes sin, assures our hope, and gives us guidance in how to live by faith. And so, with that context, I want us to focus our attention on the pondering and the practicing, verses 8 and 9. He said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a couple of things here in verse 8 to begin with. He says, finally. Now, we've used that phrase back in chapter 3 and verse 1. And the idea of finally here is that there's something remaining still that needs to be done. There's something that still remains. And now I'm going to address that. I've encouraged you to rejoice, to be gentle and patient, to be prayerful rather than anxious. But now finally, there's still this that remains that must be added on top of that. You know, spiritual growth, spiritual progress is that way. They're adding one upon another as we increase and strengthen and grow in our faith. And so he says, I want you to understand that, and we mentioned this a minute ago, God responds to our prayers. This is our trust in God. We pray because we believe God hears and God answers. Verses 6 and 7. So if we will pray in everything, rather than be distracted away from God, pray in everything, supplicate Him, pray for ourselves, pray for others, pray with thanksgiving, make our requests, God will answer. God will answer, verse 7. But now, verse 8, God also expects us to respond to His answers. And I think that's what 8 blends into as well. And maybe we haven't seen that in this text as much. Here's what's remaining. You pray to God and God answers, and now God expects something of you too. Something beyond the prayer. In addition to the prayer. That's to be put on top of the prayer. Something yet remaining. And that is these particular things of meditation and practice. Of pondering and practice and meditating and doing. You see, we have a responsibility as Christians to endure. Not to merely, you know, pray about these things that distract us and trust God's peace, but then stop there. No, he tells us now we're to press on to the end. We're to keep running the race with endurance and consistency to the end. And that's really what verses 8 and 9 is about. It is an encouragement to the brethren and to us that if we're going to pray and not be anxious and trust God's peace in answer to our prayers, then there's still something more He expects of us that contributes to that peace, and that is there are things that exist upon which we must meditate. He says, whatever is. You see that phrase? He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are, whatever is. And then again later he says, if there's anything of this nature, there are still things upon which we must meditate that we are to turn our attention to and not lose hope in the face of that which would otherwise distract us, bring such anxiety to bear upon our souls that our faith is weakened or even destroyed. He says, finally, brethren, don't lose hope. There are things to be focused upon, to be meditated upon. Look at Romans 11th chapter, verses 2 through 5. You remember Elijah? Elijah had had a great victory. God had had a great victory through his prophet Elijah at Mount Carmel. As the fire came down and lapped up the water and the sacrifices that had been prepared and demonstrating so very dramatically that God, Jehovah alone is God, and that the Baal is no God at all, and the prophets of Baal there were executed. And then Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And he starts running for his life. He said, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Oh, he's about as anxious as God could get. Just kill me. In fact, he said, just take my life now. It's over. It wasn't over. God had a lot more for him to do. And he needed to see that. God told him, hey, look, it says verse 4 of Romans 11. What does the divine response say to him? God responded to him. God said to him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So we're called upon not to lose hope. We live in a world that it seems sometimes as if it's all undone. You know, it can't get any worse, we hear people say. Of course, then it gets worse. You know, terrible things happen. Of course, terrible things have always happened. People have always done terrible things to people. That's not a discovery of this generation, but still, the Christian is tempted to lose heart, to grow weary in well-doing, Galatians 6 and verse 9. And so, Paul says, brethren, there's some things still remain. There's still the things. In spite of the sin that you face around you, you cannot allow it to come into you. And that these things must be resisted not only by praise and patient prayer, but by where you put your mind as well as then how you conduct yourself. And so he says, meditate on these things. The word meditate is a word that essentially says take account, take inventory. It's the idea of inventory to come to a conclusion about something. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 11 verse 19. We talked about it this morning, about Abraham, when it says in Hebrews 11, 19 that Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up. See, Abraham meditated on what God would do, and he concluded that God was raising him from the dead. He meditated, he pondered, he took inventory, and he came to a conclusion. He took inventory that God had made promises. He took inventory that God had given him a commandment. He took inventory of the goodness of God and the justice of God and the truth of God, and he relied on the promise of God. He meditated. That's what we're talking about when he says meditate on these things. There's some things, and we're going to look at them point by point. But he's telling us, as Vine commented, he said in this passage, it signifies to think upon a matter by way of taking account of its character. Take account of the character of the things that are before you. And if there are any things, and whatsoever things are of these attributes, this nature, then put those in your mind. Not the anxiety that distracts and crushes your faith, but these things. Now, but to do that, we have to have spiritual discernment. See, that's really, and Paul already talked about this in this epistle in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. He had said, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." That is, that you can make these decisions about what's right, that you may be sincere and without offense for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he has already instilled within the Philippians this idea of spiritual discernment. Now he comes back to meditating on things, discerning what things are true and noble and just and so forth here. Take an inventory of where your mind is and meditate on these things. And that is a guard against the anxiety, and in fact, it's an expression of the peace of God
that guards our hearts.
Verse 7. So let's look at these. He says, whatsoever things are true. Of course, honesty is essential to our character as Christians. He says, that's who we are. He says, we're to take thought of things that are truthful. We're to put away lying and let him speak truth with his neighbor. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. So we need to ponder and recognize that not only what we're saying, but what's being said around us, and we're to align ourselves with the things that are true, the things that are of integrity and honesty. Now, this really bears upon who our Father is, doesn't it? I mean, who is our Father? Is it God or the devil? Because the devil is the father of lies. Our Father is the God of truth. And so, obviously, we want to take inventory and conclude to have our minds set upon things that are honest, things that are trustworthy. As we mentioned this morning, because, you see, God's justice, the true and righteous altogether. And so God's judgments form the basis and standard of truth that we're to give our minds and attention to. We need time with God's Word. An application to this is, well, what could be more true than God's Word? What do we need to meditate upon more, take account of more, to conclude its correctness and its effectiveness for us in our faith and our life, its blessing to us, for the Word of God? Not false doctrines of men, but the true teaching that God has revealed. So, if we want to overcome anxieties that crush faith and distract us away from God, then in addition to these other things he said, let us assess what's true. Let us ponder, let us take inventory and set our mind on those things. And of course, Jesus said God's Word is truth, so there's no better thing to set our minds upon than the Scriptures, which is God's truth. We need to be doing that. We need to make that a conscious decision so that we are not overwhelmed by the cares of the world and drawn away from God. He says, are noble. Some versions make them honest or honorable. The idea is that which is venerable or upright or moral or righteous. The things that are honorable. You know, a lot of people just don't live in an honorable way. Don't talk in an honorable way. If you followed news this last week, we've had multiple examples of that in our society, of the dishonorable, disrespect, total, just disgusting way that people talk about each other. It's not noble. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21. Which occurs to me, how am I talking about other people? Oh, I would never use profanity. I would never use such vile language. You don't have to. You don't have to do that. That is, but there are other ways that we can be less than noble. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21 says, we as Christians ought to be, and Paul is making the application to himself here, ought to be providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We need to pause and think in the things that we say and do. Are we being honored? That is, are we being upright? As I said, there's a lot of people who are not, but that's not who we are. Who we are to be honorable people. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 15 through 17. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You see that word honor there time and again. Whatever things are honorable, give honor to everybody, he says. To your brethren. To the king. Don't use your place as a Christian as an opportunity to shield some less than honorable thoughts within your heart. If it's honorable, that's where you need to put your thinking. Again, 1 Peter 2, that same verse, chapter, verses 11 and 12, he says, brethren, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from flesh for lust that war against the soul, but have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. There's that word again, same one. But it's honorable.
So our conduct around those who are of the world must be honorable.
We're not to be drawn in to thinking like they think, speaking like they speak, acting like they act, you know. No, we are set apart. We are different. That begins by putting our mind on the things that are noble, so we're not drawn into that. So you've got to not love the world. You know, we've got to not be an enemy of God. In James 4 and verse 4, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? If it's worldly, it's not noble in God's sight. So whatever is noble is where we're to put our minds. He says, what's just? The idea of just is whatever is equitable, fair, whatever is fair and upright and approved before God. Both in character and in conduct, we are to be just. Read this with me in the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 16:18, Israel was told, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. So you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. So the promise to Israel was, you'll have security in your land if you will appoint just judges, those who will render just judgment, that won't twist justice, won't be partial, won't take a bribe. Whatever's just, we're to think about that. We're to be adding that attribute into our hearts. Justice. Judgment, and not just judgment in the court system, but how we, you know, judgment between each other. Look at James 2, 1 through 4. he described a situation that was less than just. And as he tries to correct the problem, he said, "My brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there comes a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the rich man, the man wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Not just judges with justice in your heart, but judges with evil thoughts. So in our treatment, where there is prejudice in our heart and in our treatment of others, we're not thinking on what's just, you see. A lot of applications to this. It's a warning against self-righteousness. You know, rich, in Luke 18, the Pharisees said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. You know, I do all the things you want me to do, and I'm sure not like that publican over there." Building himself up at the expense of someone else, because he didn't see himself as a sinner. He was self-righteous. Well, I'm not thinking on things that are just. Remember, he didn't go home justified at all. And so we've got to make the applications of judging what is right. Luke 12:47. Jesus said, "Judge what is right. Judge righteous judgment." John 7:24. That judgment is based on what is fair and equitable and just in the sight of God, and the truth that he has revealed. He says, "Whatever things are pure, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," Matthew 5:8. And he says, "We're to cling, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil," 1 Thessalonians 5. Purity. Our world presents defilement to us every day. In its music, in its entertainment, in its language, in its values, in its recreation, everywhere around us, the world offers impurity. And we have to make a choice every day what we will meditate on. Will we take account of what's pure and reject what is impure? That's what he's calling us to do. You see, truth purifies. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. If we want purity in our lives, we must have truth in our lives. We must put that in our hearts and in our conduct. God's truth. In Titus chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul identifies the contrast here about purity and impurity and the world. He says, actually that should be verse 15, I'm sorry, on our chart. Well, 14 and 15, giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, to appear all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. When they reject truth, turn away from truth, then all we're left with is ourselves to define what's pure. Well, on the other hand, because truth purifies and teaches us what's pure, when we have that in our heart, then we can meditate on and make a choice and decide what's right and what's wrong, what's pure and what's not pure. We stay away from the defilement of sin. And that's the goal. You see, if we're not going to be angry, if we're not going to let the world draw us away, then we're going to have clear thinking about purity in our hearts and in our lives. In James 1:26-27, James said that if the man, well, let's get over there, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain, it's useless. We can't control our tongue and use it for that which is pure, then our religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. We have to make a conscious decision, take account of what's pure in this world, and put our minds there. And not deceive ourselves. We want pure religion, undefiled piety. That comes by removing those things that are impure in the sight of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, James 4:8 says. It's up to us. Because God's revealed the standard of purity. The world offers the putridness of defilement, of sin. And we choose. We choose how we're going to think and how we're going to express ourselves. Are we going to be like the world, or are we going to be like Jesus? Purity or defilement? Whatever thing's pure, he says, meditate on that. Whatever is lovely. But really, the word here, lovely, is really the idea of friendliness toward. Of course, we talk about whatever the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13, but you look at that, really, the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, really is no more than being friendly. Being friendly. Being kind. Love suffers long and is kind. Love longeth not itself, is not puffed up, and so on. He says that's where we're to put our minds and our thinking. If we're not thinking that way, we're not going to act that way. This is as simple as that. And if we're not thinking that way, we're not going to talk that way. James talks about the confusion of trying to he said we can't. He said we're supposed to keep a governor on our tongue all the time. He said we got to constantly guard our tongue. He said wicked, we bless God and we curse men. We got praises for God, but we don't have a good word to say about that fellow over there. Now how's that good? How's that right? How can that be? He says it can't be. We can't out of the same mouth have bitter and sweet. Just like you can't have the bitter water and the sweet water from the same spring. Or the fig tree and the olive. Either a fig tree doesn't give olives and a vine doesn't bear figs. He said we need the consistency of whatever is lovely, whatever is acceptable. And that must define our words. Not gracious words. Graciousness. Colossians 3 and verse 5, or Colossians 4, 5 and 6 says, whatever is lovely. When you think about the words we're using and the treatment we have toward others. I mean, don't we all want to be treated nice? I think we all want to be treated nice. I want to be treated nice. I don't know. Dan, you want to be treated nice? I think I want to be treated nice. We need to treat others nice. Jesus said, whatsoever you would that men do to you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So how are we treating others? Are we lovely? Is it lovely? Is it driven by love? See, that's the application. And our workers and in our deeds, whatever is lovely, it will be our meditation. And when it's on the meditation of our heart, it will be the conduct. It will be the words and the deeds that God wants us to have. And he says, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are reputable. Paul commended Epaphroditus in Philippians, the second chapter, there in verses 29 through 30. He had a good reputation. He had brought that relief, that support for Paul from Philippi, and he had risked his life. He had almost died. And Paul was very commendable toward him. By the way, we need to commend faithfulness. We need to recognize good reputation and hold it up and encourage it. The worthy widow was one who had a good reputation. The one who's to be enrolled in ongoing care by a local church is described as one that had a good reputation. See, Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says a good name is to be preferred than great riches. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is an important thing. We all have a name. We all have a reputation. We need to judge what will make and keep a good reputation and what distracts and deteriorates and destroys a good reputation or a good report. We don't want to be thinking about those things and doing those things that undercut our good name. And so he says, use your discernment. See what is good and make that your meditation. He says, if there is any virtue, that is, if there is any moral excellence, if there is anything that is valid, he says, think on these things. If there is anything praiseworthy, anything to be commended by God and before men, whose praise are you yearning for? For whom do we keep a good reputation? Who do we want to impress in this world? If we want to impress somebody other than God, then let's reassess, let's redefine, let's rearrange. See, we've got to look for the things that are excellent, that are upright before God, that are praiseworthy. Those are the things that endure into eternity. Put our minds on those. Take account of those things. And by doing that, then our mind is set so that we can do the things we ought to do. That's verse 9. And we won't take much time on it. Our time's about out. So I just want to point out to you that Paul says there in the 9th verse, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, can we fail to see the point that the things that they had learned, received, and heard and saw in Paul were true and noble and just? They were pure and lovely and of good report. And so he says, now do these things. Practice the things that you were taught from the apostle and that you saw in the apostle. The apostle's teaching and the apostle's examples form the framework for us to practice the things that we need in order for the God of peace to be with us. And the scriptures are filled with the points, and Paul makes it both in Philippians and especially with the examples. He says in chapter 3 and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. So the apostles were a pattern. Apostolic example is the way we establish what's right and what God accepts today. Just want to note 1 Thessalonians 3 as far as the apostles' teaching. Just look there in chapter 2, 15. Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The apostles' teaching is that which has been handed down from heaven. That's the tradition we hold on to. How they conducted themselves, those are the examples that have been set that we're to follow because they're imitating Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. So if we will meditate, and if we will do, if we will ponder and we will practice, then you see we are strengthening our faith rather than allowing anxiety to undercut it, weaken it, and destroy it. John said in 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Mark it down, anxiety is of the world. A distracting care. The world is, that's what the world is about. Distracting you away from your faith. Distracting you away from following God. But faith is the victory. Now, we do that by setting our mind on heavenly things and following the apostolic teachings and examples. And that's what Philippians 4, 8, and 9 elaborates. I hope it will help us to remind us of the framework that God has revealed for us to help us to not be distracted, not to be drawn away, but to be strengthened so that God will be with us, we will be with God now and eternally. That begins by becoming a Christian, because if you're lost in your sins, you are not at peace with God. There's no peace away from God. And so the gospel is offered to call, to save you from your sins. Jesus died so you can live now and eternally. And so he calls you to put your faith in him as the Son of God and to repent of your sins against God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We all need to be saved. Jesus will do that by his blood if you will repent and be baptized into his death. He'll wash your sins away. He'll add you to his church and you can be a Christian like they were in the New Testament. Simply a Christian following his will from this day forward. And if there's sin in your life as a Christian, we urge you to bring it before God. Repent of it. Confess it to God and he'll forgive you. And if we can pray about that, if it's something publicly you need to set right, we want to help you do that. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?